So we turn now from the teaching of Jesus we just heard in Luke 16 to the passage we're going to be looking at today, which is Revelation 20. And these are revelations that God gave to the Apostle John. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There was a headline I came across this past week which said this: 40 million chicks on conveyor belt to death. And it was the headline of an article about life for newborn chickens in a UK hatchery. So apparently millions of male chicks are killed every year in the egg industry, and you can watch this pretty disturbing footage of these taken by animal campaigners, which show these tiny helpless chicks on this conveyor belt, the male chicks, on their way to death. And I was thinking it's just like us, isn't it? I mean, you know, what is true of those chicks is true of us as well as human beings, that we are effectively on this conveyor belt to death. And we can't get off it, however hard we might try to run in the opposite direction. Now, this sobering truth is largely hidden from us in our culture, but it's happening every day, every hour, all around us. People are dying in large numbers. And the figures are logged on the Office for National Statistics website. And it says that just over 500,000 people died last year in England and Wales. So that's basically the population of the city of Manchester. And the website lists weekly figures, broken down into age group and location. So about 9,000 people last week in England and Wales, about 900 in London last week. And it's just relentless. And one day, you and I will reach the end of that conveyor belt ourselves. Now, you remember the atheist bus campaign of a few years ago, which had on the sides of buses, it was saying, stop worrying and enjoy life. But that was on the assumption that there's probably no God. Well, that's fine if they're right. If there is no God, if death is the end, well, you know, let's just forget about it and let's just make the most of today. But what if they're wrong? What if there is a God? What if there is life beyond the grave? What if we are called to account by the God who made us? And what if decisions we make now in this life determine what will happen to us beyond the grave? The Christian claim is that there is a God who is there, and he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, he has revealed what happens to us when we die, right here in the pages of the Bible, and in particular in this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In these visions which God gave to the Apostle John, this is not speculation, this is revelation from God. And the passage I just read begins in verse 11 with the words, "Then I saw." What did the Apostle John see in this symbolic vision that God gave him? Well, as we look over his shoulder, if you like, we get this glimpse of what lies ahead. And it is revealed to us so that we might get ready for it. Inside your service sheet is an outline of where we're going. And you'll see that we start off in the courtroom. So the vision in verses 11 to 15, we find ourselves in it in what appears to be a courtroom, but it has some unusual features. So the first thing that catches John's eye is this huge white throne. So if we look at verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." A judge in a courtroom, he usually sits on a bench, doesn't he? Not on a throne. But this court is being held in the throne room of God himself. So seated on the throne is the Almighty God, the Creator, the Judge of all people. And that the throne is great, it speaks of God's power, his authority, his majesty. And that the throne is white symbolizes his holiness, his purity. The timing of this heavenly court is indicated in this detail there in verse 11, where it says that from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Other passages speak of the cosmic upheaval that will take place when Jesus returns and this present age comes to an end. When this world passes away to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. So in 2 Peter 3:10 it says that the day of the Lord, that's when Christ comes back, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then it says the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. But as he looks, John sees not just him who is seated on the throne, but he also sees those who are standing before the throne. And what a sight it is there in verse 12. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Just picture that if you can. Every person who has ever lived standing before this enormous white throne of the Creator God. Billions and billions of people. Great and small, doesn't mean tall and short, but it means great people and not so great people, rich and poor, famous and nobodies. The whole mass of humanity. It is an awe-inspiring scene. On those old school photographs of the whole school, you may have to look for some time. Eventually you find your face in the crowd, don't you? And if you had long enough to look at this picture, you would eventually find your own face in the crowd. Because you will be there and I will be there. And the Bible makes clear that we will be there not as disembodied souls, but physically raised from the dead. So verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades is a Greek term for the grave, gave up the dead who were in them. So it doesn't matter how people died, whether they were then buried or cremated, or whether they were lost at sea, doesn't matter. Everyone will be raised to life for this end time court appearance. The Bible says that the moment we die, our bodies are buried, but the person in spirit, in soul, either goes immediately to be with the Lord or immediately to be separated from the Lord. But then when Christ returns, there will be this physical resurrection of all people. And body, soul, spirit will be reunited. This idea of a final bodily resurrection is fundamental to the Bible's plot line. Prophet Daniel, he prophesied in Daniel 12:2 that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Apostle Paul teaches in Acts 24:15 that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Jesus himself states very clearly in John 5, verse 28, that a day is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. And the writer of Hebrews declares in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment. So this is where history is heading, towards this final day of reckoning. So Bertrand Russell, he famously said, didn't he, that when I die, I rot. The Bible would say that is wishful thinking. That death is not the end. We will all be raised from death to appear in this heavenly courtroom. Now, is this really going to happen? It's interesting, isn't it, that so many people have this deep-seated feeling that one day justice will be done. And most people cannot imagine a universe in which those who have done evil are just going to get away with it. It just doesn't seem right. Now, this sense of justice that we all have, that one day justice will be done, this sense of justice is God-given. And it is in line with the clear testimony of the Bible. But the ultimate proof that this day is going to come is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17:31, he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this, how? By raising him from the dead. Maybe you're someone who likes watching courtroom dramas. It's not quite so entertaining when you're actually featuring in it, especially if your role is that of the defendant. And that is what we are in this end time court, that each of us will appear in the dock on trial before the God who made us. And that brings us to our second point, which is the trial. So if you look at verse 12, he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. So there are two sets of books. Firstly, we've got the books of deeds, as they are called. So verse 12 says, the dead were judged by what was written in the books. And verse 13 reiterates that they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So in these books of deeds, is recorded everything that we have ever done in our lives here on earth. So all of it, from the whole of our life. That young man we were looking at, picture of at the beginning of our service, on his motorbike, he tried to rob Andy Carroll this past week, rob him of his watch. He was convicted this past week by the evidence. Well, if the charge at the final judgment, if it is failing to love God, to obey God, failing to love other people as God has commanded us, how long would it take to establish your guilt, my guilt? If the charge is falling short of God's standards, breaking his laws, not living with him as God in our lives, how long would the prosecution need before you would stick up your hand and say, spare us the rest, you know, I plead guilty? Even if we were judged by our own standards, never mind God's standards, we wouldn't have a hope, would we? C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, imagine that throughout your life there was this recorder around your neck, and this recorder switched on only when you said to other people the words, you ought, you should do this, you shouldn't have done that. And he says that those oughts and those shoulds, they represent our own standards, and we judge other people by them. But he says, imagine at the final trial that you yourself were judged by that standard that you have held other people to. How would you get on? We don't even live up to our own standards, never mind God's standards. The trial will be totally just, totally fair, because all the evidence will be there in these books of deeds. So there'll be no rough justice, because judgment won't be influenced by reputation or appearance or family connections, but it is purely based on what we have done. It's totally fair. And this is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. For example, in Romans 2, verse 6, it says, God will render to each person according to their works what they have done. For me, this helps answer the question about what happens to those who die as babies, whether that is before birth or after birth. It seems to me that if this final judgment is based on deeds, a baby hasn't done anything to be judged by. So I take it they escape this judgment, although the Bible is not explicit about that. The Bible is silent on it. And the same may apply to those who don't have mental capacity to know right from wrong. But for the rest of us, sometimes, I mean, people say, don't they, you know, basically I'm a good person, or, you know, I'm better than other people. But if we are judged on what we have done, who could possibly walk away from that court a free man or a free woman? But if you look at verse 12, it says, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And this book comes up 6 times in Revelation, the book of Revelation, according to verse 15 in our passage. This book doesn't record deeds. This book of life records names, the names of God's people. So it is, if you like, a sort of an electoral roll or a register of the citizens of the heavenly city. And they alone escape the fate at the end of verse 15. What this is saying is that there is only one way to walk free from that heavenly courtroom, and that is to have your name written in the book of life. So how do you get your name into it is a key question. Well, it's referred to over in chapter 21 across the page there, verse 27, as the Lamb's Book of Life. So this book is a record of all those who have put their trust in the Lamb of God, that is Jesus, and his death for our forgiveness. Revelation 7:14 says of these people that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, the blood of the Lamb. It's not clear from this passage whether or not these people also have their deeds recorded in those other books of deeds. It's not made explicit, but if that is true, there would be plenty of evidence of true faith in the good works they've done. But there would also be more than enough to leave them condemned. But through faith in the death of Jesus, they are forgiven and acquitted. So Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for these people in the book of life, Christ took their sin, he paid for it on the cross, his perfect life was reckoned to the account of these people, and that is why those listed in the Lamb's Book of Life are saved. They're rescued because Jesus has paid for all their sins. So the question is your name listed in that book of life? Because in the end, wherever else your name happens to appear is of no consequence. So your name may end up on one of those blue plaques on a London house, or maybe in Who's Who, or maybe on the side of some company building, or maybe on the cover of a best-selling book, or maybe at the top of lots of important medical research papers. But so what if your name is not found in that book of life on the last day? Do you think it will be? Imagine them running down a list and they find your surname listed, and there are several entries for your surname, but there's nothing with your initials. Imagine that. And conversely, your name may make no impact in this life at all. So your name may be quickly forgotten once you've gone. But so what if your name is written in the book of life? Presumably some at this final judgment will protest and they will say, but I tried my best. I was better than other people. I did believe in God. I was involved in various charities. You know, I went to church. I even helped out at church. I was well connected, I went to the right school. All these excuses, none of that gets your name into the book of life. It is the Lamb's Book of Life, and we get in there through trusting in Jesus Christ and his death for us on the cross. Receiving him personally as our rescuer who died for us and our ruler who was raised to life as Lord. But finally, why does it matter that our name is written there? Well, let's look lastly at the sentence. The attempted robber of Andy Carroll was sentenced to 6 years in prison, as we're thinking at the beginning of our time together. What is the sentence for rejecting the rule of God who made us? Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's no long drawn out debate, there's no court of appeal, there's no second chance. The sentence of the court is finally, swiftly executed. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is mentioned 3 times, just in those 2 verses, verses 14 and 15, for emphasis. And it's also referred to there, you'll see, as the second death in verse 14. So the Bible speaks of two deaths. The first death is what we commonly think of as death, namely the end of our life here on earth. And notice that too is cast into the lake of fire in verse 14. It says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire because it will have no place in God's new world. The second death is this judgment in the lake of fire for those whose names are not written in the book of life. And fire speaks of God's judgment. People who have little time for God, they sometimes say things like, you know, I'm not afraid of death. But death is not the biggest problem. It is what lies beyond death. The problem is the second death, the eternal judgment of God. And not to be afraid of that, well, that is sheer folly. Other people, they may say that they are afraid of dying because it's unknown what happens after you die. There is even more reason to be afraid of death once you do know what lies beyond. Someone might say, well, this isn't the God I believe in. The God I believe in wouldn't throw anyone into a lake of fire. But the obvious response is, well, is the God you believe in the God who is actually there, or is he just the figment of your imagination? Because this eternal judgment is something that Jesus warned about time and time again. Jesus, the Son of God, the most loving man ever to walk the planet. He spoke in Mark 9:47 of being thrown into hell, where he says their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And in Matthew 25:41, Jesus teaches that he one day will say these words to some people: depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he taught that parable in Luke 16, which was our first reading, about a rich man in hell who says, I'm in anguish in this flame. This lake of fire is a place where, back in verse 10, it says that the devil is also thrown. And it says in verse 10, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So notice that hell is not a place that the devil runs. The devil is not in charge of hell. It's a place where he too is punished. Notice that it's not a question of being annihilated and ceasing to exist. It is to live on under God's eternal judgment in a condition where, according to verse 11 of chapter 14, it says there is no rest day and night. This eternal judgment was described by Jesus as a place of weeping, of gnashing of teeth. He described it as a place of outer darkness, or he described it as being shut out of the kingdom. And the descriptions vary that Jesus used, but what they have in common is that they are all horrific. Notice there's no second chance, and notice there is no such thing as purgatory. This idea that it's a sort of temporary hell, where you go to suffer for just a while before being transferred to heaven. And notice there's no justification for the idea that everyone in the end goes to heaven. A view called universalism, popularized by a guy called Rob Bell in a book called Love Wins. It contradicts the very plain teaching of the Bible. And if you want to read something further, I'd suggest your time might be better spent reading this book that came out last month called Is Hell for Real? By Eric Raymond in the Questions Christians Ask series. Now, in the end, it is a good thing that God is perfectly just. And the universe would be a terrible, terrible place if God wasn't just and if justice wasn't done in the end. But we may feel, and I'm sure most of us do feel, that eternal judgment is a bit unfair. It's sort of disproportionate. It's over the top. I mean, 6 years for attempted robbery, I mean, that sounds, what, about right? Maybe you think even that's a bit steep. How can eternal judgment be a proportionate judgment for 70, 80 years of rejecting God? Here are four things just to note down and to consider, to take away with you. Firstly, from our perspective now, we are going to struggle to see clearly what is right. Because we are finite, sinful creatures looking at this issue, and God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. But we need to trust him that he will do what is right, and that we will acknowledge on the last day that he has done what is right in judging. A second point is that the punishment that fits a crime doesn't relate to how long it took to commit the crime. So saying, well, it's only 70 years is irrelevant, really. I mean, it takes 10 seconds to murder someone. And we think, you know, life imprisonment is a fitting punishment for that. A third point is that the seriousness of a crime depends on who you commit it against. So if you cut a worm in half, that's not so bad. If you do that to a dog, well, it's a bit more serious. You do that to a child, a toddler, gets even more serious. Try doing that to the Queen, and you're in serious trouble. How about to God? It's that sort of idea. And a fourth point to bear in mind is that the reason that hell is ongoing and eternal, it may be because rebels continue to rebel against God in eternity, because there's no repentance in hell. Some here may have gone through the experience of bereavement recently, and inevitably you fear for your loved ones, and you think, well, if this is reality, where does it leave them? Because as far as I know, they didn't believe in Jesus. I think we need to say, look, who knows where someone stood before God in their final hours before they died. Some do turn to God just before they die. We need to leave them to God. What matters now is those of us who are still living and who still have time to prepare for this final appointment. So as we close, how should we respond to this teaching? Firstly, what if you're not a follower of Jesus? I think the first point to take home from this is that this means that Jesus is relevant to you. That whoever you are, however your life is going at the moment, if Jesus had just come to give us a bit of direction, bit of meaning in life, you might say, well, thanks, but no thanks, I'm fine as I am. I get my direction and meaning from other things. I've got a life coach, thank you very much. If Jesus had just come to bring happiness, you might say, well, I'm perfectly happy as I am, thank you very much. But there is this bigger problem we all face, the coming judgment. And the gospel, the message about Jesus, is God's good news about rescue from this coming judgment we deserve. And so it is relevant to every single one of us here on this boat this morning, even if we say, I don't feel the need for Jesus. A second take home would be get life in perspective. I mentioned before a guy called Arthur Stace, who was born in the slums of Sydney to alcoholic parents, brought up in poverty, became a heavy drinker, and he ended up on the streets. And then one night in 1930, he heard the good news about Jesus and he began to follow Christ. And then 2 years after this, he heard a sermon about eternity in which the preacher said this, "Eternity, eternity, I wish I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" And the impression that made, that sermon made on him, set the course of Arthur's life from that moment on. So from then on, several mornings a week for the next 35 years, he went around the streets of Sydney and he wrote in chalk the word eternity, just that single word, on pavements, on walls, anywhere he could think of. And workers who were arriving in the city in the morning, they would see this word freshly written everywhere. But for over 20 years, no one knew who was doing this. The man who writes eternity, he became a legend in Sydney, Mr. Eternity. Well, I wouldn't advocate for graffiti, but he's making a good point. Eternity, where will you spend eternity? I mean, earlier this year, Roger Moore died. I mean, he had in his lifetime, I guess what most people would only dream of, model looks, 007 role, wealth, success, fame, relationships. All that matters now is where is he? Where is he now? Is he saved or not saved? Because if he wasn't saved, then none of those things count for anything now. Life is short, eternity is very long. So if you imagine a piece of string represents your life and you had one centimetre for a year, how long would the piece of string be representing your life on Earth? 70 centimetres? 80 centimetres? How long is that? Now imagine a huge ball of string that just goes on and on. That is eternity. Where you and I will spend eternity is what is at stake. And thirdly, I think the third take home would be heed the warning. So this preview of what lies ahead is a gracious warning from God, and it is an invitation to embrace God's forgiveness in Christ while there is still time and opportunity. He warns us about eternal judgment because he loves us, and he doesn't want us to end up there. And the whole reason he sent Jesus in the first place was to rescue us from this judgment. In Genesis 19, we read a description of the destruction of the city of Sodom. And we read about this guy Lot, who warns his sons-in-laws. He says, "Get up out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy the city." But it goes on. He seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking. And they ignored him. And they perished. God is not joking. This is for real. And if we ignore the warning, we do so at our peril. A God like this is not somebody to mess about with. We're all on this conveyor belt heading for death. We don't know when we're going to get to the end. And it could be in 30 years' time. Or it could be on the way home today. And Christ could return any day, the Bible says. And there's no second chance. And that is why the Bible urges us that today is the day of salvation. But what if we are followers of Christ? What should our take home be? Firstly, give thanks. Confronted by a scene like this in this passage, it's sobering, isn't it, to pause and take in the view and to ponder what it is through Jesus that we have been rescued from. Apart from God's grace, that would be us in the lake of fire. And it is a view that should make us very, very thankful. As someone has put it, we need to feel the truth of hell and the nearness of our own escape. That is to say, we're not better than other people. Apart from God's gracious rescue in Jesus, this is where all of us would be heading. So give thanks today for Jesus and live for him. Secondly, take comfort. This past week I was emailed a photo of the headstone for my father's grave. My mother's name's now been added to it. Death brings separation. That is painful. But it makes a big difference if you know that your loved ones were in Christ and you will see them again if you keep going with Christ yourself. So we can take comfort from this, that for those in Christ, death holds no fear. And the third take home, I guess is a pretty obvious one, but we need to warn other people. We know what is coming. We know what is at stake. I mean, if you saw your neighbour's house on fire as you headed home today, would you go and warn them to get out? Or would you say, "It's not my business. Yeah, it's not for me to interfere. It's their problem." When we feel, as I guess we often may feel, when we feel we couldn't be bothered reaching out to other people, this passage should give us the motivation that we need. Once people die, it is too late to do anything about this coming judgment. The gospel is only good news if it gets to people in time. The gospel is only good news if it gets to people in time. Hell is for real, time is short, and warning other people is one of the most loving things that we can do. As one atheist famously said, he said, "How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" And the last take home would be we need to keep going in obedient faith. Revelation was a letter written to first century churches who were struggling. And this vision was given in the first place to encourage those who do profess Christian faith to keep going. It is an encouragement to persevere in obedient faith and not give up. That whatever the cost of following Christ now, however much of a struggle it is with sin, with temptation, with opposition, this is where everything is heading. And this is why we need to hang in there and keep going. And so if you're ever tempted to give up, to throw in your faith, to swap sides, if you're ever aware that you're drifting away from the gospel, Just look through the window of this vision and get a dose of future reality that judgment is coming. But in just a little while, if we are followers of Christ and we keep going, in just a little while, we will be enjoying what chapters 21 and 22 go on to describe. And that is something we'll look at together next week.